What a beautiful day. It's so nice to see the sun out there. You might want to adjust those so they're not on you. Here, let me see. Yeah, turn that.
So
getting some heat in here. But boy, it warms the room up. That sun is gorgeous. And speaking of the sun, we're looking at John chapter 1, the Son of God, the S-O-N, and that's where all spiritual life comes from. We've been working our way through this gospel. We started a number of weeks ago, and I'm using the outline that Dr. Wiersbe put in his book because it's a tremendous outline. And in the first 18 verses, he has a prologue where he begins to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to use seven different names to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And he brought three of the names forth in that prologue. He introduced them as the Word, with a capital W, as the Light, with a capital L, and as the Only Begotten Son, with a capital S. And of course, our Lord deserves that preeminence with those capital letters, because he is the Word that speaks all that God wants to give to us. He's the Light that gives us the light of life which we need, and he is the Only Begotten Son of the Father. Now, after the prologue, which was just marvelous, took us like 3 weeks to get through that, didn't it? It was great to go through those terms. Now, what's going to happen is the Apostle John is going to put forth, for the next six or so chapters, a period of consideration where Jesus is going to be presented to the people, and he would desire them to consider exactly who he is. So we're going to begin this in John chapter 1 and verse 19. Here comes the period of consideration as the gospel writer looks forth and sees the things that happened while Jesus was down here when the Word was made flesh. He does not pick it up with the birth, and he doesn't pick it up with the first 30 years. He gets right into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And starting with that 19th verse. And this is the record of John. Now, John the Apostle is going to be writing about John the Baptist here, one he spoke about earlier. This is the record of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." Well, they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Well, art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Well, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "Well, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now let's back up here. And what the writer is going to do here is he's going to put forth the period of consideration. And what he wants us to consider is Christ, initially, and his disciples. And the first thing we're going to look at in the consideration of Christ and his disciples is the announcement that Christ is coming. And the announcement comes by a person, by a voice in the wilderness. It's John the Baptist is the first one that announces the coming of Christ. He's out there preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, when you look at the Holy Land, Jerusalem is over here. The land of Judea was actually given to the tribe of Judah in the south area, and Benjamin was here, and the city of Jerusalem was right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And this was where the temple was. And this is where the people came to worship God and to learn about the true God. Now, John the Baptist comes to tell them about the Son of God that's come. And notice he doesn't come here to the temple. He goes out into the wilderness way out here, past Jericho, beyond Jordan, in an area called Bethabara, which is near the Jordan River, just over the Jordan River to the east. And he's out there preaching. And he's preaching about the Messiah is going to come. Get ready for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Well, what happened was it started to stir up interest. And people came to hear, what is this prophet saying? And as people began to come and hear, and they were moved in their heart because they've been awaiting the Messiah, the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem were concerned, who is this guy out there doing this preaching? I mean, he's not one of us. He hasn't been trained in our seminaries. He's not over here in the temple with us. Who's this guy out there stirring everyone else? So they sent some people, and here the gospel writer records the record of John the Baptist when the Jews sent the priests. Now, the interesting thing is, again, the Jewish people, the Jews with a capital W in verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites. These are the Jewish leaders, the Levites, the Sanhedrin, the priests of Aaron. These are the ones that kept the temple. They want to know, find out who this guy is. And it's interesting, spiritually, if you and I go out there today and we preach about Jesus Christ, often the lost people won't come to find us, but religious people will come asking us questions. Have you ever noticed that religious people are the ones that will come to you and ask you Bible questions? Usually because they want to prove your doctrine wrong and want to prove that you're not teaching the right thing. Now here he's teaching the right thing. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And the religious people are coming out to start to question him. Curious. This happens nowadays too. And he brings forth the next term in this gospel. Remember, we've seen Jesus as the Word. We've seen him as the light. We've seen him as the Son of God. And now we see him as the Christ. And so this is the announcement of the Christ. And this is the fourth term that's going to be used, the fourth out of seven that will be used in this first chapter to describe Jesus Christ. The Christ. Now the Christ is the Messiah. Now I'm going to show you from the scriptures that that's what it means. Matter of fact, look in this same chapter. Go over to verse 41 later on. When Andrew brings Peter, verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, Hey, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, in the New Testament, it'll be spoken of as the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they'll use Messiah. So this is in the Old Testament. And the Messiah, they'll use this in the New Testament. It's curious why they do that. I've often wondered about that thing, you know. And I know in the Old Testament, whenever they used a name that had the A and the H, it was a way of conferring Jehovah's name into something. For example, Zechariah means Jehovah, the Lord remembers. That's what the name means. And Micah, M-I-C-H-A-H, M-I-C-A-H, the prophet Micah means the Lord, who is like the Lord? And Micah is kind of asking, who is like the Lord Jehovah? In the New Testament, you'll find the H is changed to an S in the King James Bible. And I think the reason that is because in the New Testament, what's the name? It's Jesus. It's no longer Jehovah that we should be lifting up in the New Testament. And so you're going to find this happen a lot in names. You'll find it with other names in this chapter, like Isaiah and Elijah will be changed to Isaias and Elias in the New Testament. And the H goes to an S because Jesus is the name. But the Christ is the Messiah or the Messias in the New Testament. Now, what does that mean when you say someone is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah is the anointed of God. He's the one that's been anointed by God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel spoke of the coming of the Messiah. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. At the end of the ninth chapter, Daniel 9 is a high point in Scripture. And that ninth chapter is phenomenal. And the last four verses have the greatest prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And not only does it talk about the coming of the Messiah, it almost dates when he's going to come. I mean, if you study it very carefully, great prophecy. Entire book was written about it called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. It's a great book if you want to study it sometime. And he actually goes in and studies it. And here in this particular prophecy being revealed to Daniel while he's in prayer and fasting, it's told him this in 9:25. He says, Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So all of the Old Testament scriptures speak about the Messiah that's coming. And in this book here, Daniel is given the term the Messiah. This is the only place you'll find that term in the Old Testament. It's not found in any other book. It's found right here, the Messiah, right here in Daniel's book. But curiously, going back to Psalm number 2, turn back to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2 is the first messianic psalm of all the psalms that lists the coming of the Messiah. And in this particular psalm, and I've taught it a few times, I look forward to teaching it again on a Sunday night when we have one of our new moon feast services when we get together on Sundays. And you can come too. You'll enjoy it. It'll be a blessing. It's open to all. Children are welcome. And in Psalm 2, He says this. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So he's showing the world is all getting together. Everybody's yoking up down here in the world. The physical princes and the religious rulers are all getting together, and they're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Against his anointed. Curious. You see the term right there? His anointed. That's what it says. His anointed. Now watch as the Holy Spirit interprets this in the New Testament for us in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The Holy Spirit will interpret this. I hear Peter is preaching, and the people are wondering, where'd you get your authority? How can you preach like this? Who are you talking about? Of course, Peter's not preaching himself. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. He's speaking about God, and he says this about God in Acts 4:25. He says, who by the mouth of thy servant David, now that psalm was written by David, by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Do you see that? You see? So the Christ, the Messiah, is the anointed. He's the one that's anointed of God. He's the one that God hath chosen to bring forth all truth and redemption and salvation. He's the anointed. The Christ equals the anointed one. It's a title. Not a name, it's a title. The title of the one that's anointed by God. They're awaiting the Messiah. They're awaiting the coming of the anointed one. The word anointed comes from a Latin root, ungo, U-N-G-O. And it actually, that word, ungo, goes in two directions. One, it goes to the word anointed. And the other one, it goes to the word unction. And they're basically the same thing, because anointed is a verb and unction is a noun. Unction is to be anointed. And anointing is the actual process of it. And to have unction is to have the anointing on you. And what he's referring to here, remember Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil. Okay? The anointing that's spoken of, the act of anointing that they're talking about, is the unction of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. And this is the anointed one, the Messiah, that would come forth, that would have the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost within him. This is what all the Jews were waiting for. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is out there preaching, that the Christ is coming, that the Christ is at hand, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand, and he's about to enter in. And so he's out there preaching this in the wilderness. And so the religious leaders come to check him out. Now, notice the interesting thing about John's preaching. Go back to John chapter 1. When they come to him, how he responds in verse 20. It says, and he confessed and he denied not. He confessed and he denied not. The thing I like about John and his personality and the way God used him, when you look at his announcing style, first, John has balance. Notice John's balance. He confessed and he denied not. In other words, he confessed, he preached Christ. He proclaimed Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, he's out there actively speaking about and for and pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful. We ought to do the same. We ought to be speaking about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's out there doing. We ought to be like John the Baptist. You know, this church is a Baptist church. You know, and we don't make a big deal about it. But the nice thing is, John the Baptist was proclaiming Christ, and we want to be like that. We want to proclaim Christ. I mean, first and foremost, we're born-again Christians. But this is a little church that wants to be like John the Baptist. We want to proclaim. He's confessing the Lord Jesus Christ out there in public. He's not backing down. I mean, here come the religious leaders, and he's facing the pressure of maybe changing his message, of maybe getting getting along with them because they're not preaching the Messiah. They're preaching the temple and they're preaching themselves. They've gotten far from God and they were more interested in themselves. And he's standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and standing for the Messiah that's coming. And now here comes the pressure. And sometimes, you know, we compromise our message in the face of religious pressure. That's the times when we do it the most, when religious people come to us. Oh, we want to get along, we want to build bridges with them, we want to meet them halfway at the doctrine. There's no halfway with this. It's either the straight and the narrow way, or it's the broad way. There's no halfway. And so he's confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's real good. But then notice this. So now, having stood against these people, and that's good, and the devil, you know, is in these people trying to resist, and he's resisting the winds of adversity from the devil. The devil would like to swing him to the other side and exalt himself. Okay, well then maybe you're a hot shot, maybe you're a prophet, maybe you're something. And notice, and he denied not. He was not afraid to deny himself and to deny, I'm nothing. Great balance, confession and denying himself. That's what we need, because one of the things that will happen to us, and I've had this in my life, is as you confess Jesus Christ, as you put forth Jesus Christ, especially in the workplace, then what happens is, after they would call me in for these meetings, because they couldn't get me to be quiet, and because I love the Lord, and it's good for them, and I put out the tracks, and I do what I can. Then they said, okay, well, you know, you're a pretty great guy. And then they started to want to stroke me and lift me up, and I had to deny, I denied not. Look, I'm not the Christ. I'm not responsible. You've done great things in your life. Boy, you've turned your life around. No, I didn't. Jesus turned my life around. Mm-hmm. And the balance, because what the devil will try and do is then try to get you to exalt yourself. Mm-hmm. If he can't get you to put down Christ, he'll try and get you to exalt yourself. Mm-hmm. And so the balance was right. He confessed and he denied not. He had perfect balance in the way that he came forward. He preached Jesus Christ and not himself, but himself a servant. And he would not lift himself up. He confessed and he denied not. Perfect balance that John had. That's a good thing, the balance. All right, now notice what happens. So then they continue, and they get kind of scriptural with them. And they asked him in verse 21, well, what then, art thou Elias? Now, Elias is Elijah from the Old Testament. Now, why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Malachi chapter 4, turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. These guys know the scriptures in their head. They know it here, these religious rulers. They knew the scriptures. They knew which questions to ask. Notice they asked the question, are you Elijah? Are you Elias? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day shall come, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven. And here's the judgment of the Lord. And then he says, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. It's a great, great teaching. But God had promised, he said, I'm going to send the Lord. I'm going to send the Messiah. But before I send him, I'm going to send a forerunner. And that forerunner is going to be Elijah himself. Now today, even the Jewish people wait for the coming of Elijah to bring forth the Messiah. So they knew the scriptures, and they asked John, well, are you Elijah? Then you must be Elijah. If you're the forerunner, you must be Elijah. And he said, I am not. I am not Elijah. And you know what? John wasn't Elijah. Okay? Jesus will explain he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. Elijah had been translated up to heaven a long time ago, taken up by a chariot of fire, and his soul was up there. He came with the same power and the spirit given from God that Elijah came as a prophet, but he was not Elijah. So he denied, I'm not Elijah. So they ask him the next question in verse 21, well then, art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now the prophet they're asking about is the prophet that's promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the second giving of the law, God had promised that there was going to be a visitation. See, God, he understands that repetition is the mother of learning. And so he repeats himself a lot. And he understands that we're sheep. And sheep need things repeated to them because we tend to go astray. And we need to be brought back time and time again. So in this particular teaching, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So they wondered, maybe he's that prophet. A lot of people wonder who that prophet is. That prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not John, and it's not Muhammad. Muhammad takes the title of that prophet, and we've proven before that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've shown that through the scriptures, that Jesus is the one that fulfills that prophecy, as it's shown in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Jesus is that prophet. So they had a little confusion there as the religious leaders. They didn't quite understand that prophet was the Messiah. And I think this is what happens sometimes, is when your heart isn't right with God, even though you have some scriptural knowledge, you have confusion in your scriptural knowledge. I've always found that the way God's knowledge works is, first your heart must be open, and then God will give you the correct doctrine. And if all you do is just play with the scriptures, you'll have a lot of a Bible memory, but you won't have the proper understanding and doctrine. And that's how these religious people were. They were a little confused, asking him, are you that prophet? That's like asking him, are you the Christ? No, I'm not. I'm not the prophet, and I'm not the Christ. I've already told you I'm not the Christ. Why would you ask me that question? So continue on. Down in verse 22. So then they said to him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Now it's curious. They were sent by the Jewish leaders. This man was making a great stir. You know, if somebody came along, and I'm no religious leader, and I don't ever want to be a religious leader. All I want to do is just be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, but these people had established a religion, and they considered themselves the custodians of all true religion. And frankly, if they were really concerned about John the Baptist, they should personally have gone and checked him out. I don't know that I'd want to trust that to some emissary or some underling. I'd like to go personally. And notice, they didn't go personally. This happens time and time again in the scriptures, where they don't want to go personally to Jesus. They want to send other people. Send a centurion. Send a guard. Send some emissaries. Send one of the Levites. Even when Jesus was born that night, they were all sitting there reading the scriptures. Well, yeah, he's going to be in Bethlehem in Micah. It says in Micah. Why don't you go check it out, you wise men, and come back and let us know? My goodness, wouldn't you want to go? I mean, the Christ has been born? And they don't come themselves. They send these emissaries. Fine. So notice what John does in verse 23. Not only did we see John's balance, we're going to see John's Bible. Because they quoted some scripture, John says, well, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, has said the prophet Isaiah. Now that's the prophet Isaiah. In other words, John knew his Bible. And he knew what was predicted by Isaiah, that a forerunner would come before. And he says, I'm that voice in the wilderness. Interesting. Couple things about that. Number one is the sad condition of their religion. They were in a wilderness. Religion should quench your spiritual thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled, Jesus said. Why weren't they being filled? Because they were in a wilderness far from God. That's what happened to them. And he's preaching in the wilderness now. The Jewish people had drifted far from God. They had a formal religion, a ceremony, but it was far from God. And so John had to come and preach in the wilderness. And he's showing them, this is the condition you're in. You're in a wilderness. But he also shows them that he knows the Bible. And if we're going to preach Jesus Christ, we need to know some Bible. How frustrating it is when a religious person comes and challenges us on something in the Scriptures, and we cannot correct him and show him from the Scriptures. And John knew the Scriptures. And he understood Malachi, and he knew they got their quote from there, and he understood Deuteronomy. He said, "Let me forget Malachi and Deuteronomy. What about Isaiah? Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53, have you ever read it? Isaiah chapter 40, he's going to send one before he comes. And that's who I am. And I'm preaching in the wilderness." John had balance, and John knew the Bible. And that's good. Praise the Lord. And that's what we do. We spend time with God in prayer, spend time with God in Bible reading, and then we can be like John the Baptist, and we can proclaim Christ boldly, with righteousness and boldness, because the righteous are bold as a lion. Why the boldness? Because we have studied to be able to answer, and we're firm on our doctrine, and we can help and correct and recover those that have been taken captive by the devil, by knowing the Bible. And John knew the Bible there. That's a blessing. Then they continue in verse 25, because they understand now, I'm dealing with someone that knows some doctrine. So let me ask you a question, they say to him in verse 25. And they asked him, and they said unto him, well, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet. I mean, who gave you the authority to come out and baptize these people? Now, the next thing we're going to see is we're going to see John's baptism. All used to announce the coming of the Christ, the balance, the Bible, and the baptism that he uses. Now, this baptism caused a lot of confusion in the church. And some people are confused. Some people think you need to be baptized to be saved. Some people think you need to be baptized after you're saved. And being baptized after you're saved is a wonderful thing in obedience. But the necessity is not there. You need Jesus Christ to be saved. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing and minus nothing. It's all the grace and the glory and the saving power of Jesus Christ, the author of eternal salvation. That's all that's needed for us. But John understands the nuances of baptism, and he explains them. He says, John answered, verse 26, and said, look, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. Now, to get the fullness of this, you have to turn back to Mark's gospel, because Mark is going to fill this in. Turn it in Mark 1. Remember, John writes after Mark is written. So John understands that the prior of gospel of Mark has been circulating for about 20 to 30 years, maybe longer. And so Mark will fill in what John the Baptist continued to say. Mark chapter 1. In verse 3, we see the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There's John the Baptist. He's crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now notice what he gave. John's baptism is the baptism of repentance. John's baptism is a water baptism that is the baptism of repentance. Explains later on in the same chapter in verses 5 that people went out to him from Judea and Jerusalem, and they were all baptized in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. That's a sign of repentance. That's a way of turning back to God from the sinful lifestyle. It's a baptism of repentance, and John baptized these people. Notice in verse 7, and John preached. While he was baptizing, realizing that his baptism couldn't save these people, he preached, and he said, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is the baptism for the remission of sins. See, John preached the baptism of repentance to prepare them for the remission of sins. Before you can have your sins remitted, you must repent. You must repent. And John was taking these people and preparing them in their hearts to repent, to get ready, to prepare the way of the Lord so they could receive the remission of sins. Let me show you. Jesus is the only one that can remit the sins. The baptism for the remission of sins is found later on in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Okay, Acts chapter 10, and let me see, verse 43. Did I mark this wrong? Yeah, here we go, verse 43. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was ordained of God. Verse 43, Acts 10:43. To him, the Lord Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There's nothing physical about that. It is spiritual. It is a heart condition of believing in Jesus Christ, trusting what God has said about him through the Old Testament, and then you receive the remission of sins. John's baptism is only a baptism of repentance. It's only a water baptism. It will not accomplish anything, and John understood that. You need the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And you only get that when you believe on the one that comes after me, who's preferred before me. Believing on him will give you the remission of sins. Only he can give the remission of sins. Now, does Jesus need to go through a physical act with anyone to give them that baptism for the remission of sins? Well, he doesn't, and the greatest example of that is found on the cross in Luke 24. Turn back to Luke 24. In Luke chapter 23, excuse me, Luke chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, and he's numbered with the transgressors. There are two thieves on each side of him, two malefactors. And what's happening is one of the thieves is beginning to realize his condition before God. Verse 40. But the other thief, one is mocking out Jesus, but the other, answering, rebuked him. He rebuked the thief on the other side, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds?" Now there's in his heart, there's coming a recognition of his condition. The sinner is beginning to realize, I am a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. And if I'm getting this physically, imagine what I'll get spiritually. I deserve hell. And he's coming to a realization. And then he says at the end of verse 41, "But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath done nothing amiss." He's not a sinner. He's separate from sinners. And then he turned, verse 42, and said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now he has repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's turned in the one direction that God will allow you to come to him. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's repented from his sin, and he's turned, and he's placing his faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And there was the baptism of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost for the remission of sins at that very moment. No water necessary. Water doesn't save anyone. You can be baptized in water, like what did the one guy say, till the polywogs know your social security number, and that won't save you. It's the baptism for the remission of sins that comes by whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And so John's baptism, he understood. It's just a water baptism, guys. Don't get worked up over it, okay? It's the one coming after me. That's the baptism you need. But the fact that you're doing this shows that you desire to know that one. And with the Jewish people, it's done in a different order. They get baptized in water first, and then they get the Holy Ghost. With us, we get the Holy Ghost first, and then we get baptized in water to show that we've taken Jesus as our Savior. And God likes to invert things like that, like a mirror image. And so he does that. So go back to John chapter 1. So we see the announcement of the Christ, and the announcer that's used is John the Baptist. And he has good balance, and he knows his Bible, and he has a baptism, but he understands the significance of that baptism, that that's only in preparation for the remission of sins when Jesus Christ comes. He understands these things. The next thing we see is the arrival of the Christ, the arrival of the Messiah. We see him announced, now we see him arrive. Picking it up in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist again, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he introduces him with a new term. He calls him the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Now, we've seen a lot of terms. We've seen, he could have said, "Behold, the Word of God." He didn't choose that. He could have said, "Behold, the light has arrived. It shines in the darkness. He didn't choose that. He could have said, here he is, the only begotten Son. He did not choose that. And he could have said, the Christ, the Messiah, this is what you're waiting for. But that's not what he chose. He chose the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Now this spoke right to the hearts of the Jewish people. Going all the way back to Father Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, God calls Abram, and in the second verse he says to him, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And so Abraham takes his son, and they head for Mount Moriah. Now the son doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And so he sees his father preparing all the things for the offering. And he's seen his father worship the Lord many times in his life because Abraham was a man of worship. And he noticed something was missing down in, let me see which verse, around 6 and 7. See, because you see, Abraham, he took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And 7, and then Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and he said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the lamb? The questions of the Jewish people, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, Abraham tells them, my son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Now, this is before the Mosaic law is given. So time passes, and God delivers his people. And then God brings them through the wilderness and sets them at Mount Sinai, and God gives them commands at Mount Sinai. And in the commands he gives them at Mount Sinai, turn to the next book, Exodus chapter 29. What we see there is we see Isaac. And we see Isaac is before you get there, turn to Exodus 12 first, and then we'll stop at 29. We'll make two stops in Exodus. Isaac is puzzled. Isaac is puzzled here because we're going to go worship. We're going to go up here to stand before God. And where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Well, later on, when God gives them these orders, he tells Moses and Aaron. And in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months unto you. This shall be the first month of the year. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And so he tells them to take this lamb. And then he tells them what to do with this. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat. And then he tells them that this lamb is going to, verse 11, and you shall eat it with your loins girded and the shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. He shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And Isaac's puzzle is answered, seemingly, in Israel's Passover. Isaac's puzzle is answered, seemingly, in Israel's Passover. And this Passover lamb was something that they celebrated every year. They would take the lamb on the 10th day, they'd keep it till the 14th, and they would kill it as a memorial, because God passed over them in judgment because of the blood of that lamb. And not only that, turn to the 29th chapter. And God told them in terms of the blood and in terms of the lamb, when you set the tabernacle up, he said in Exodus 29, verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually, the one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And so Isaac's puzzle is answered in Israel's Passover and the continual sacrifice of the lambs, and a parade of lambs. But remember what God said about that lamb in Exodus 12. He said, that lamb, I will pass over you when I smite Egypt. That lamb could only cover the sins of the Jewish people. That lamb could never take away their sins. And therefore they had to do it over and over and over. And this priest standeth daily ministering oft times again sacrifices which can never take away sin. And now John the Baptist announced, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the Jewish people, of the world, of the world. And now we see from the puzzle of Isaac and the Passover of Israel to the fulfillment and the prophecy of Emmanuel as he comes and takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Now go back to John. Interesting thing about John the Baptist. How are we doing, Joe? Let's see if we can make this next point. All right. John the Baptist says this about him. Interesting thing. He says, speaking of this lamb, this precious lamb, this final one that's going to take away sin once and for all and purge our consciences and baptize us with the Holy Ghost and remit our sins for the whole world. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then he says, and I knew him not. Now this confuses me a little bit. Because when I read Luke's gospel, go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 and 2. We'll look at two places. Luke chapter 1 first. As I read the history, I realize that there's a connection between John the Baptist's family and Jesus' family. There's a very close connection here. See, when John the Baptist's father, verse 5, Luke 1, 5, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, the certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. These two people, verse 7, they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. And in this chapter, God's going to answer their dream and give them a child. And the child, verse 13, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth, she shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt name him John. Verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, neither drink wine or strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him, that's before the Lord God, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people ready for the Lord, prepared for the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist did. He was preparing people for the coming of the Lord. This is that John the Baptist. Now, it's curious that Mary is related to Elizabeth. And let me see. Verse 36, same chapter. And behold, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And of course, verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth, and so they're together. And John the Baptist is born 6 months before Jesus is. He says, although I was before him, he's before me. He's before me, speaking of the everlasting nature of Jesus Christ. Now, I remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to the Passover feast, that he went every single year. Tells us in Luke chapter 2 that it was his custom every year to go to the Passover and to follow the law and obey the law. And Jesus was one that kept every jot and tittle of the law. And it said they used to go in a great company of people. And I'm figuring that they probably went with John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zacharias. And John grew up knowing Jesus as a cousin. And now he says in John 1, back where we were, he says, I knew him not. Verse 31, and I knew him not. He says, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am coming baptizing with water. I didn't know him. But notice then what he says in verse 32. And John bare record saying, you know, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Verse 33. And I knew him not, but, here's the key, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that be God the Father, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, in order to get it all together, go to Matthew chapter 3, and I'll show you what happened here. Very interesting. And it's a picture of kind of what happens in our lives. Let me show you this. Jesus Christ, John's out baptizing. He's getting everybody ready for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is making his way to the wilderness of Judea from Galilee. And as he's on his way there, Jesus, of course, he knows what's going on. And he sees John faithfully doing the work that God the Father told him to do. And John's baptizing Jewish people one by one. And they're saying, I confess, I'm a sinner. I need the Messiah. I'm a sinner. I'm waiting for the Messiah. And Jesus is coming. Now, John knows Jesus. He's known him for 30 years. And he knows Jesus as his younger cousin. But this much he knows about Jesus. It says right here, verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, hey, look, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? What's he saying? I'll tell you what's going on here. Jesus now shows up, and John's baptizing. And look, there's cousin Jesus in the crowd. And now Jesus is coming to be baptized for repentance. And John is saying, John pulls him aside and says, wait a second, cousin, I remember you. I remember when we grew up. I mean, you were the straightest arrow I ever knew. I mean, I remember some of the things I did, how I used to cut up. Remember the one time behind the synagogue when I, and he says, I remember, John. He said, you know, you're a better man than I am. I need to be baptized of you. He doesn't know yet that he's the Son of God. He still doesn't know. I knew him not. He's just thinking, you know, I'm going back. You're a better man than I am. I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no. He tells him, Jesus answered, said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now here's John. John has been familiar with Jesus for 30 years. Folks, before you got saved, were you familiar with Jesus? I was a little bit. I had heard things in the Catholic Church about him. I didn't know exactly that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I didn't quite have that in here, but I kind of had head knowledge. And here's John kind of with this head knowledge, thinking, okay, my cousin wants to be baptized. I think he's a better guy than I am, but if he wants to be baptized, so be it. I'll baptize him. He asked me to do it. He seems to know the book as well as anybody else. And then John is lowering him down. And John had been told, when you see the Spirit descend, that's the one. And John lifts it up, and the Spirit comes, and he backs off. Behold, the Lamb of God. And it was at that moment John realized who Jesus was, just like in our lives too. I had been familiar with Jesus Christ for 30-something years. I never knew he was the Lamb of God that could take away my sin. And then it was holy ground. I never talked about him the same again. I never approached him the same again. It's been different ever since. Same with John the Baptist. He knew him for 30 years in a familiar sense, but didn't know who he was until that moment. And it struck every one of us. And what we want to do is get that same thing to other people. And so as we finish today in this first chapter, and we'll continue next week with more teachings, but we want to be like John the Baptist. We want to go out with balance. We want to confess the Christ. We want to deny not. We have nothing to do. It's him. We want to have some Bible knowledge. And we want to remember that baptism doesn't save. Only Jesus saves. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures and the way they reveal to us the magnificent Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Light, the Word. Thank you for revealing it to our hearts. I knew him not until by your Spirit it descended upon me. I pray, Lord, that you'll help others to see Jesus for who he is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.